Good morning, everyone. Today is our final week looking at our series in Proverbs. And we are doing it on a day when we are celebrating what God is doing through us, sometimes in spite of us, sometimes because of us, but God is always at work, which is good because that's what this passage is largely about. We've been looking at Proverbs, this book that is an attempt to bestow godly wisdom on us mere human beings, a book that was initially written so that young men may lead and guide their nation in godly ways. It's a book that basically asks the question, what sort of people are we meant to be? So Proverbs tells us a lot. It tells us a lot about what we should, could, what we ought to do. And it tells us that there's only one reason why we should do these things. Because our lives, what we do, what we say, who we are, tells the world around us about the God we claim to know. This is what the whole of the Old Testament is about. What sort of people will Israel be? What will they do in response to this God who called them out of slavery in Egypt? This big idea that Israel is saved by God. What on earth does that mean? What on earth do we do with that information? So I want to end this series with this remarkable chapter, often called the Wife of Noble Character. In doing so, I want to try, at least, and do something and make something quite clear. In the same way, for those of you who were here a few months ago, I tried to convince you that Jaws is not a film about a shark. I want to try and convince you that a passage called A Wife of Noble Character is not about a wife. I like to try and confuse people from the outset. Instead, I am fairly convinced that this chapter is not a tick list for young men of faith to hold up to women around them and see if they clear the bar or not as someone they should or shouldn't marry. I believe this chapter is far more likely to be a conclusion to everything we have already heard in the book of Proverbs. It is a conclusion of what it might look like if only the people of God lived out what God had asked them to do and be. What the nation of Israel might be if only they were faithful to who God was. At the heart of this passage, therefore, is that age-old question, what does it mean to say we are saved? This very idea of election is quite common in the Bible. And if I was to go around and ask us wonderfully faithful, erudite Christians, what do you think it means to be saved? I'm sure I would get some wonderful, biblical, erudite answers back. We might say things like it means to be forgiven, to have our sin taken from us. We might use phrases such as being reconciled with God. We might talk about an eternity dwelling with God as a promise of salvation. Some answers, I'm sure, would include things around the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing us, transforming us, allowing us to be more Christ-like. There would be hundreds more answers, no doubt. And they're all good. They're all biblical. They're all there in the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? What does it mean that Israel were chosen? That Israel were saved? And do we sometimes neglect that aspect of what it means to work out our salvation, our election, our calling, our being chosen by God? And if you read through the Old Testament, you can see that there's only one reason that Israel was saved, and that's that they may shine like stars, that they would be this city on top of a hill that drew nations to them, that they would respond to the God who loved them, saved them, sustained them, and that all around them would be drawn to this wonderful, life-saving, life-giving God. Israel was chosen to be a certain type of people. And I think Proverbs 31 is the chapter that says, if only Israel had been faithful to that, this is what it would look like. There are lots of allusions to Israel as a wife in the Old Testament. Sadly, it is largely as an unfaithful wife. And so in the same way that the prophets often talk of the negative side, Israel as an unfaithful wife, I think this passage tells us of what Israel could be if only they had been a faithful wife. So let us look through this passage and see what it can possibly teach us about what it is to be a faithful community, a community through which God's character, holiness, justice, peace, and salvation can be seen by all. We start in verse 10 and 11, and it lays out in these verses the big picture. This is what it looks like. A faithful community is like a wife who builds up. It's like a wife who gives confidence to others. A faithful community cannot be measured with rubies or wealth. It cannot be measured in material objects. Eastleigh Baptist Church, are we a community that builds others up? Are we a community that seeks the very best for others? Are we a community that invests our time, our gifts, even our money in others? We have heard already today of stories where that is the case. It doesn't mean we've completed it. It doesn't mean we've aced church and we can move on to the next thing. But it should inspire us and challenge us to keep on going. I'm sure on paper our biggest resource can be measured in the bricks and mortar of the buildings we own. But the reality is our biggest resource is always people. People filled with the Spirit of God, inspired and shaped by God to live out good news. It's a note to myself as much as others that we must continue to be a church that invests in people, invests in one another, builds one another up. That is what Israel was meant to be, bearers of God's image to the world around. So if that's the big picture, to be a faithful community that builds others up, what do we do with it? Verses 12 to 19 starts to put some meat on the bones. This is what a faithful community does. And it says that a faithful community will provide for the needs of those they love. They will not focus on their own self-importance. They will not trumpet their successes around. They will not issue press releases so that others can pat them on the back and say, well done, you. They will do things simply so that others may live, so that those they love may flourish and grow. This is one that Israel as a nation really struggled with. They wanted so badly to be like those around them. They wanted the wealth and splendor of other nations. They wanted a king like other nations. They wanted an army that could defeat other nations. They liked the pomp and circumstance. They liked the rituals. They liked the bells and smells. And as an ex-Catholic, who can blame them? They loved all of that. But it is an easy temptation to fall into. To fall into, look at the good things I have done. Praise me. Praise me. Aren't I a good sort? Doing things so that people will recognize it. Doing things so that people will applaud. Doing it so that we may take the standing ovation. And what can tempt us on an individual level can tempt us as a whole community. Jesus reserved his most blunt criticisms for those institutions that would put on a show for others to see, for those who wanted titles and status, for those who are obsessed. And I realize I say this standing 10 feet above everyone else. I cannot help where the cameras point, he said, justifying himself. Jesus' bluntest criticisms were given to those obsessed with being recognized as good. At EBC, with our prominent position in a town center, we must be careful not to be complacent about this. To sit there and think, oh, we'd never be like that. We'd never fall into those traps. Oh, we're so good. Oh no, we've fallen. We must never be complacent about what we do. Having covered so inadequately for Toby these last 3 months, I am genuinely in awe at the impact people make. And Emma summed it up well, so often hidden in plain sight. The impact the coffee shop has on our community, the impact the time given through things like Renew and others, and I shouldn't have started listing things, I apologise, there will be dozens that I forget. It is truly wonderful to see God's kingdom extended through what God does in and through us. But let's make sure we strike a balance. I think a good test is a theme that runs throughout Proverbs, which is, what is our motivation? Are we doing these things because we like the applause? Are we doing these things because we want people to notice us? Or are we doing it because we know that all we seek is God's kingdom? That we want to live in a world that sees more justice, more hope, more peace. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to you be the glory. Verses 20 to 22 tells us that a faithful community, therefore, seeks the best not for me, but for others. Whether giving to the poor, preparing for all eventualities, the snow and storms of life. Or one that really struck me as I read through this time and again, that we seek the best for others by seeking to make all around us beautiful. Jen has a quote given to her by a friend. It's hung up in our house and it says, I will make everything around me beautiful. This will be my life's work. Whilst it's not a direct quote from the Bible, I think it's biblical that this is what we do. Make things around us speak and point to God. Israel had a specific purpose for this. Do not neglect the widow and orphan and the poor, it's often said. As a child growing up in the 80s, the one that always confused me when I heard it in church, especially as E.T. had just come out, was the phrase where it said, do not neglect the alien in your midst. I was very... You can imagine the excitement on an eight-year-old's face when there's actual aliens. My disappointment knew no bounds that week, I tell you. But it isn't as black and white as simply giving everything you have to the poor. It isn't as black and white as having laws and rules to live by. It is about enriching the lives of others, enriching the community we live in. It's about making all things around us beautiful. And then verses 23 to 28 reveal that a faithful community reflects well on those they claim to love. And this is where it hits home for Israel. This is where they failed so epically in their mission, in their response to God's salvation. What did the neighboring nations say about Israel? Were they in awe at their godliness? Did the culture and priorities of Israel draw the nations to them, saying there must be one true God? Did they see service and humility and generosity and hospitality? Or did they see idleness? Did they see idolatry? And if you want to know why idolatry gets such a bad press in the Old Testament, it's because what does it say about your God if you stand on one hand and say, there is only one creator God, only one God who creates all, sustains all, and saves all, but we're going to sacrifice a few bits of meat to this God just in case. Everyone needs an insurance policy. One of the quirks I find being a minister is how many Christians I sit with. And if you do this, please, I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but they say, things haven't gone badly yet, touch wood. Completely blows my mind that. And again, we all do silly things. And no, I don't believe for 1 second there is a single Christian who believes in a creator God who made all, saves all, and sustains all, who thinks, I know God can do that, but what God really needs right now, just to help him out a little bit, if I just touch a bit of wood, that's the last push that God's need. But we do daft things like this. We say it with one head and one hand and one voice, I believe in God. I believe in the goodness of God. I believe in God, the Saviour, Redeemer, Sustainer of all. Touch wood. And then we do other things. Brennan Manning has a great quote. Brennan Manning, not Bernard. They have very different views on the world. But Brennan Manning, if you're under 40, don't Google Bernard Manning. Brennan Manning says, the single biggest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. It's not about beating ourselves up. It's not about dragging out of us every last silly thing that we've ever said and done. But it is about challenging ourselves to orientate our entire lives. And if there is a God who is Saviour of all, Creator of all, Redeemer of all, and Sustainer of all, let's at least strive to live as though that's true. What does who we are as a community tell the world about the God we claim to worship? Verses 29 to 31 brings all this together and talks of this wife who does all these amazing things and sets the bar far too high for any human being, but reveals that despite all the work, all the goodness, all the programs, all the foreplanning and thinking ahead, actually a faithful community is more than measured by what it does, by what programs it runs, what titles it has. For the only goal of a faithful community is to love and honour God. It is the only goal Israel ever had. It is the only one Eastleigh Baptist Church should strive for. And so as we draw our series to a close, I leave you with the question, what does it mean for Eastleigh Baptist Church to truly say we are God's people? In what ways has God's wisdom shaped us, compelled us, made us into who we are? My own thoughts for what it's worth, and seeing as I still have a microphone and Pete's not muted me yet, God gave us a vision to be a family. Not just any old family that we might see on the telly, not any fake families we might see on social media, not even the Kardashians, God bless them, but a particular family. One whose life together truly reflects the God we know. We have spent much of Proverbs looking at how wisdom has nothing to do with cleverness. It is to do with knowing, not facts, but who God is. Wisdom is about knowing who God is and what he requires in response from us. Proverbs is a book that takes those first five books of the Bible. We've all tried to read them. Most of us give up in Leviticus at some point. But taking those first five books of the Bible and putting them into practice. It's about choosing life and not death. It's about choosing faithfulness, not faithlessness. It's about binding love and grace to our hearts, not selfishness, me, myself, and I. It's about being a people whose very lives together speak of a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of hope. And so I want to end this series by reading a passage from Scripture. It's quite a long one, but as I say, I have the microphone. It's a passage that speaks of what it might look like if only Israel had truly lived their lives as an act of worship to God. If only they had taken seriously that there was one true God. If only they had lived up, then their worship would have changed the world. I leave you with Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come near. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, but you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of yokes, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, to when you see the naked, clothe them, not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rearguard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine in the darkness. Your night will be like the noonday sun. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not doing your own thing, not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land, to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Proverbs is not simply a list of things to do. It is a proclamation of what the people of God are called to be. Most people will not pick up a Bible and read it. Most people will not walk through the doors of a church on a Sunday to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be saved, if not to live out a life that shines so brightly in this world, that injustice and oppression and inequality and poverty are diminished and hope and joy and grace are seen? What does it mean to be God's people? Let us commit to one another. Let us commit to knowing who God is. Let us commit to being God's people, that we together may shine like stars in the universe. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a God who creates, a God who sustains, a God who redeems. You are the God who saves. We pray for the strength, for the hope, for your spirit to be at work in us, that we may live lives that speak of you, that our salvation may not be a ticket to another place, but a light that shines in this world. Fill us up and send us out, that the world may know of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.